And I want to go ahead and thank everybody again for being with us in the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Boys Room. Today's study is going to be study number 24 in Cosmos in Scripture. We're getting pretty close down to the end of this. Today we're going to get through 155 out of 182 possible usages. So we've only got about 30 or so more usages to go. And we'll be done with this. And at the rate we've been going, that's probably 3, 4, 5 more studies at the most. So I hope it's been edifying for you. It certainly has for me. And I talked to Roger a little bit about it on the phone the other night. And he was requesting a copy of the synopsis sheet, the spreadsheet that I've been keeping up with it by. And I'm going to send him a copy of that when we're finished with it. And I'll certainly be willing to, I'll save it off and have it where we can send it to anybody else that's interested in looking at that as well, where you have some kind of a written record of kind of what we went over. And that along with the recordings hopefully would be a pretty good written record of this study series as we go along. And the purpose of the study, as I've been saying for 23 other studies, the purpose for this study is this. Is to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, the word cosmos, from its original contextual usage in the New Testament, the premise says that it does not mean the inhabited world or creation as adornment, as the accepted definition that we've had down through the ages, but Chuck contends that it was specific to the covenant people Israel. So we're going to examine all 152 verses in the New Testament where the word cosmos, and that's Strong's 2889, occurs in this series of studies. And that's what we've done. We're up to 152 out of 182. Sometimes some verses have two. Sometimes some have three occurrences of the word, and I've even run into one or two. I think they had four. So that's why we have 152 verses. And 182 usages, so because you have multiple usages in some verses. So let's pick up with where we left off today. Turn with me to the book of James that Jason did such a good job going through up to this point. Today is, we're going to start with number 150. It's in James chapter 3, verse 6. So turn with me to the book of James, if you would. James 3:6. And what I want to do is I want to read verses to get started here. Let's read verses 1 through 8 of James 3. But I want you to note especially verse 6 because that's where our word is, as we typically do. And James says this. Remember, Peter, James, and John were the pillars of the Acts period time. They were the pillars of this Christian movement, this Christian proclamation that this Christ, this Jesus Christ that was crucified and died, that he was the Messiah. And remember, if you remember the history of the book of Acts, Peter, James, and John typically turned out to be the pillars of the elders, of those that understood. So James here says, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What is he saying here? And my interpretation of this is, he said, be not many teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. And he's going to go on to give us some admonitions here against what we should watch for as teachers. Because, boy, I thought about this as I read this morning. You know, as a teacher, you're like double responsible for what you say, because what you say could sway others. And that's why I always pray for the leadership of the Holy Spirit before we teach these things, because I believe that I'll be held accountable for what I teach and for what I say. So it's another step of faith in one part, but it's another step of risk in another, the risk of loss of rewards if I teach the wrong thing. And I have no doubt that down through the years that I've taught things that were not correct. As well as probably other teachers. And we won't really know, I don't think, until that day comes when the judgment comes about. I don't think we'll really, or when we're manifested with our Savior. I'm not thinking that we'll really know all things until we get to that point. I don't think we can. So let's read on. He says, "My brethren, be not many teachers or masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." He says in verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in the word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So it gets here talking about offending people with words. And that's easy to do. And the one thing to keep in mind to keep from offending people with words is to go by Philippians 2 always in your life, is to esteem others greater than yourself. And before you say a thing, put yourself in their position and try to understand how it is that they're going to interpret it before you say it. Because you may say it one way, but the way you say it, they may take it another way. And it's a difficult thing to do. So it says in verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." He says if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. He says, "Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." He's making the example of a horse. That when you put a bit in a horse's mouth, and the reins, remember, come out each side of the bit, when you pull it, you can turn his head to the left because it hurts. If he don't turn his head and walk in the same direction, then it's going to hurt him. So that's how you control a horse. He said, "We put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great are all driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, wheresoever the governor listeth." He's saying even a ship, even as big as it is controlled by that simple rudder on the back in its direction. When you turn the helm one way, it pulls the rudder, and the force of the water against the rudder forces the rear end of the ship one way or the other, and it turns it. And even though a ship be huge, they've either now some of them have thrusters, and they do it with thrust as opposed to a rudder, but almost all ships have a rudder on them to turn them, so that you're able to control the direction. And he's making the comparison there again, that even a ship as big as it is can be controlled by a small rudder. He says, "Even so the tongue," now here we go, "even so the tongue," he says, "is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." He said, you can say the smallest thing with your tongue and stir up a huge fire. The gossip, the backbiting, the talking, you know, about people or about subjects behind, you know, and things that you say in private. I mean, if you want an example of that, look at social media today. How many fights and just all, you know, everything is verbalized. And people get on there and they post things that they shouldn't post. And it either hurts somebody else or stirs up a fuss or a fight. I mean, it's awful. That's why I don't have a Facebook account, and I probably won't ever. I mean, a lot of people do, and that's fine. But the responsible people that do, I think, yeah, Lori and Carolyn think I'm preaching to them, and I'm not. But if you're going to have an account like that, man, you need to really be careful what you say about folks, because everybody reads this thing. The thing that makes that worse is because it is so viewed and followed by everybody, and everybody kind of hangs on everybody else's next statement. So, man, your next statement better be seasoned with salt, as Paul says, and you better be especially careful, as James says here, about what you say. So let's read on now through verse 6, and 6 is our verse here. He said, "And the tongue is a fire." I never heard a tongue equated to a fire. And why is he saying that? Because it can, your tongue can not only burn you, but it can burn other people. The tongue is a fire, he says. A world, a cosmos of iniquity. And amen. Our tongue can be a world of iniquity if we use it incorrectly or if we use it to damage people. There are, you know, these kids get on these social sites and they just bully one another. And they've done it to the point where other kids that are being bullied commit suicide. I mean, tell me that the tongue isn't a weapon if it can kill somebody. If it can take it to the point to where somebody feels so badly about what was said that they feel like they don't even need to go on in life. I mean, that's horrible. But that's how powerful a tongue is. And James, I think, brings this out and makes it very apparent. He said, it's a world, a cosmos of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. He said, your tongue is a small member, but look what it does. If it's used incorrectly, it defiles the entire body and setteth on fire the course of nature, like I just said. It changes the course of what was going to happen. People killing themselves and hating one another, and all this stuff is stirred up because of something that's said, whether it's true or untrue. And it is set on fire, and being set on fire of hell or Gehenna. The Gehenna fire. He said it's like the unquenchable fires that burn all the time. That's what Gehenna means in this verse. So, you see the usage here in verse 6, and I've written this about this one. Since this verse uses the word world or cosmos fully for comparison, he's already went through other comparisons as it was going down. Remember the bit in the horse's mouth, the rudder on the ship. And here he uses a tongue like fire, that it could burn the whole body. Since he uses the word world or cosmos here fully for comparison, the Israel meaning here robs it of its meaning and robs it of its power. If you put Israel in this, to me it doesn't say what James was trying to get it to say. So James compares the tongue here to a world, an entire world full of iniquity. And we know at this time that James is writing this book to the scattered of Israel. We know that there is a world of iniquity out there. There's demon possession. There's all these false gods that people are worshiping. Even among the Gentiles that were being grafted in, they had to let go of all this garbage to be grafted in and serve and worship the true God of Israel. And hopefully you see what's going on here. Here James, I believe, compares the tongue to a world, an entire creation full of iniquity. And certainly there was plenty of iniquity out there. So here, for number 150, I put it down as the typical usage, and I believe that it certainly would stand the test here for this particular verse. Number 150, I'm sorry. James 3:6. For the next one, we got a verse with two usages in it. So turn with me to James 4:4. That'll be number 151 and 152, James chapter 4, verse 4. And let's read verses 1 through 7 here. But I want you to note verse 4 especially, because that's where every word is going to be. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And certainly reading the rest of chapter 3 would help you as we go into chapter 7. But I believe you can, from the context here, I'm sorry, yeah, chapter 4. Thank you, Lonnie. I believe you can, from chapter 4:1 on, get the gist of what James is saying here, although the context of chapter 3 would certainly help you. James in 4:1 says this, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Why are you having wars and fights among you? James says, talking to these scattered of Israel. Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? He's making a reference to the old man. Your old man wants to fight. And boy, mine does too sometimes. I have people at work. I mean, you sit there and you say, man, I can go choke that guy. For just a little, for just a little bit, I can go over and choke him. But you lose your job. And you feel horrible afterwards, probably because you're going to be cooling your heels in jail for a little while. But we all have these feelings. I mean, we have these feelings of anger that we have, one to another. And James is questioning these believers of that he's writing to here. He says, come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? The lust of war is within you, he says. It says, ye lust and have not. ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. He said, you know, it goes to no end. You want to do all this hurting and killing and it goes to no end, he says. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. You're going about it the wrong way, is what he's saying. He said, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. He said, you're asking for the wrong thing, and you ask it. You ask for it the wrong way, number one. Number two, you're asking for the wrong thing. And then here in verse 4 is our verse. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. That's a pretty heavy indictment there. He kind of sees what's going on here. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the cosmos, the world, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Remember? That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? I believe the Lord used this very statement, or a derivative of it, that's very close to it, at least a dozen times or more in the Gospel of John. If you love the world, you hate God. If you hate God, you love the world. It's an equation almost. One equals the other. Let's read on now through verse 7 to get the full context. He said, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He said, do you think the scripture is wasting its time when it tells you that the spirit that's in us lusteth to envy? James proves right here what Paul said, that there's an old man and a new man in us. And both of them are struggling to get out all the time. Both struggling for supremacy within us, each one of us. We still have it today. He says, but he giveth some, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God loves an humble heart. That's the one that gets the grace. God resists the proud and the haughty. Always has. So he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You've got to resist him. If you invite him in, he'll take over. You've got to resist him. And this is true even today. If you resist him, he can be held at bay. The spirit within you will keep him pushed back. If you will build up and uplift the spirit within you, the spirit of Christ, he will push the devil back. He'll keep, the imps. He'll push him back. He'll push him back. So let's look at verse 4 again. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, first usage, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, second usage, is the enemy of God. Now, again in this verse, for both usages, James is making a reference to the world in a similar fashion that Christ did in the book of John, I believe, so many times. Using Israel in either one of these places makes the verse senseless and contradictory. So I believe here the typical definition still stands. If you put in there, I know you not that the friendship of Israel is enmity with God. Well, God was a friend of Israel. God loved Israel. And God's reason for them, God's purpose for them, God's desire for them was to repent so that he could have a closer communion with them and they could do that which he laid out for them to do since the foundation of the world. But they wouldn't. So to say that, to here put Israel in either one of these usages, to me, it totally destroys the meaning. Now, amen, Jason, does go back to Romans 7. To me, it totally diminishes and destroys what James is trying to say here in James 4:4. So for those two, 151 and 152, I believe yet the typical definition stands there as well. For number 153, we're moving over to the book of 1 Peter, a couple of pages over in your companion Bible. First Peter chapter 1, verse 20, for number 153. But let's flip over, and I want to read verses 13 through 21 to get the context. But I want you to note verse 20 especially as our verse, where Peter says this in his first epistle. Now, before we read that, I want to read 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Sorry, Tony. I know Tony hates it when I do that. Let's read first, just to set the stage. Let's read 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, because that's the address on the envelope of this whole epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to these strangers scattered throughout Pontus, scattered throughout, period. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says, elect. Elect. Well, who were the elect? The children of Israel. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, a grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Okay, there's your address on the envelope. Now let's go back and read 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. Wherefore, Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. In verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or your walk. He says, because it is written in verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. He said, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, he says, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with, in verse 19, what? The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Wow. He said, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things. You were redeemed with uncorruptible things. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who verily, in verse 20, this is our verse, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, we've been here before, haven't we? You mean the death of Christ was foreordained before the casting down of the world? That's what that means. And I know I say it wrong, Mikey, Katabole or Katabali, maybe be a better pronunciation. Talking of Christ, who verily was foreordained, aforechosen, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, he says, in these last times for you. Christ was chosen before the Katabole, but was manifested afterwards for them, for Israel, when he came in the flesh to his own. Very simple to understand if you think about it. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And he says in 22, what was it? Let's read, well, we were going to stop at 21 there. So we'll stop at 21. But you get from the context here, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and I've written this, with this, in other passages, remember we've seen this before, the term foundation of the world equals the katabole or katabole of the cosmos, and it is not at all related to Israel, since the term carries us back to a time that pre-exists Israel. At the time Peter's talking about here, when Christ was foreordained, It carries us all the way back to a point, not a time, because time didn't exist. But it carries us all the way back to a point and purpose of God. I believe that there literally was a point and purpose. And the point and purpose of this was that God foreordained Christ before ever sin caused the catabole in the cosmos. Christ was foreordained to be the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, before the catabole, the casting down of the cosmos. When Christ arrived on the scene, it's no secret in John that he knew he was here to die. He knew he was here to die. Because he says, I have to complete the work that the Father gave me to do. And he explained that work to the disciples over and over, and many times they just didn't get it. They didn't understand that he had to come and that he had to be crucified, that he had to give his blood. Amen, Mel. We were chosen in him. Isn't that a coincidence? That at that same point, sometime on the other side, or at a point in purpose on the other side of the catabole, if Christ was chosen to die, guess what? We were chosen in him at that same time. And that literally blows my mind to think about that. To even consider the fact that we were in the mind of God just like his son was. Because guess what? You will be the body of his son when his son appears in glory. We will appear with him because when he appears in glory, he has to have his body. He has to be complete. He has to hit pleroma, as Mikey says. Has to be complete. So, I've written for verse 20 that this one is the typical definition, that it still stands. Because this verse takes us all the way back to a time that totally predates Israel, even as a nation. Now, it may have been in the mind of God, but at this time, that was the revelation of that was to come later, since the foundation, when God chose out Abraham and did all that he was going to do with Israel. So, amen, Pop, was required. So, let's go to the next one, number 154. Turn over to 1 Peter 3:3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And running out of time here, we're going to have to get on with it. And let's read verses 1 through 5, 1 Peter 3:3. And I want you to look at this one very closely. For once here, you're going to see the term cosmos, the Greek form cosmos, rendered in the English as a word that is not world. This is the only occurrence of it. Everywhere else that cosmos is used, it's rendered world by the translators of the King James Bible. Here, it's rendered with a different word. So let's read. 1 Peter 3:1. Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. He says, if any wives be without the word, that they would be won by the walk of the wives that do believe, that they would see that as a pattern. It says in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Verse 3, whose adorning, you see that? Whose adorning, let it be not that of outward adorning, of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Let's read on down all the way through verse 5. He said, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Now look at verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. That, in the old times, he says, I want you women of this time, Peter said, to use the women of old as an example of how to adorn yourselves. And what they did, he says, was that they was in subjection to their own husbands, is that the husband led them, as the scripture calls that out. And I know that today that's not real popular with a lot of women. Lori and I used to know a girl that worked at the bank with her, and she had all kinds of problems with the scriptures that pointed to the man as being over the woman, and that the woman was to be in subjection to the man. Now, that doesn't mean that he can boss her around and treat her like dirt, because, believe me, there are as many admonitions for a man for his wife as there are the wife for the husband in the scripture. And it's a two-way street if it's done correctly. That the man loves that woman to the point, the word, he loves her as his own flesh. That he would no more hurt her as he would hurt himself. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So what Peter's saying here to the women of that day is that you got to adorn yourselves like the women of old did. And the most beautiful adornment you can have is not the adornment of the outside, but the adornment of the inside. To be humble and to be in subjection to the husband as the scripture puts forth. Now, for verse 3. This usage in verse 3 is the only time cosmos is not rendered world by the translators, by the King James translators. And Peter gives us a great example here of its true root meaning. The true root meaning of the word cosmos is adornment. Something that's put there to make something look better. When God put the expanse in place back in Genesis, all the heavenly bodies, the galaxies, the stars, all these things were put there, the scripture says, as adornment. It's the cosmos. Now I want you to go down and look in verse 5. Well, let's read verse 3 again. Whose adorning, whose cosmos, let it not be that outward adorning of plaited hair. And the second adorning there is added by the translator, so it doesn't count. The plaited the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on apparel. That's what he says, and that's the noun. Adorning in 3 is the noun. Look at verse 5. In verse 5 we see the verb form of the same word. Adorning here in verse 5 equals cosmeo. Or cosmeo. Cosmeo, it's the verb form. From which we get our English word, what? Cosmetics. Why do women use cosmetics? It's adorning. Makes you look better. It can take them cheeks and push them right up. Make them nice and rosy. Make them look good. The foundation, you know, all these things that go on that women use. That's where we get our word cosmetics. From cosmeo. Cosmos. It's adorning. And never this morning did the typical definition strike me like it did in this verse, because it epitomizes what the word really means, regardless of what Chuck says. It means adorning. It means something that's put in a space to make it look better. It means something that's an improvement over what previously existed, if you want to get right down to it. So, obviously, the typical definition stands here in 1 Peter 3:3. For me, I hope it does for you too, but check it out. I'm not beating agreement in there, everybody. I want you to check it over and look at it for yourself. But I especially wanted you to note the verb usage there in verse 5, because it's as telling to me as the actual word was back up in verse 3. For our last one today, number 155, let's turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's read 1 through 9. Well, I want you to especially note verse 9 as we get there. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Paul says, I want you to exhort the elders. But I'm an elder, and he said, because I'm one that witnessed Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and he says, I'm also a partaker of the glory that's going to come because of that. He says in verse 2, here's the admonition, here's the exhortation. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but be of ready mind. He said, do these things, feed the flock, because you want to, out of a pure heart, and not of filthy lucre, and have a ready mind, he says, to do these things. He said, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, in verse 5, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. There it is again. Peter saying virtually the same thing to the scattered that James was. Put on humility, he says. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Same verse. Humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You don't have to exalt yourself. If you humble yourself under the hand of God, he'll do the exalting in grace and glory, and in truth and in justice. But let God do it. Don't do it yourself. Anybody that toots their own horns is not very popular anyway. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil does what? As a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. It's Peter speaking. And then our verse here in verse 9. Whom resist? He says, resist. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? You got to resist the devil steadfastly in the faith, Peter says. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, that are in the cosmos. That's our word there. So it says, resist the devil, be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, all your other brethren in the world are seeing the same afflictions, and they're accomplished in them that are in the cosmos, that are in the world. Well, for this verse, or for this passage, the key to the meaning of world is in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. And that's why I had us read that to begin with. Because Peter specifically tells who he's writing this to is to the Jews that are scattered abroad and all these other nations. So when he says here, the brethren, this all these afflictions, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the cosmos. Well, what do you think he's talking about? The brethren that Peter refers to are the other scattered Jews in various nations. So Israel, as the usage here, doesn't work in the context at all. Because I believe that Peter literally is referring to the other brethren of these other nations. And that's exactly what he's making the comparison to here in verse 9. So, as in all the others today, I believe here that the typical definition definitely stands in verse 9 as well. So check that out. Study it out. You can agree or disagree. And we'll stop there for today. Let me give you the tally. So for today, we've reached the 100 mark for the typical definition. The typical definition today stands at 101. Chuck's version, usage as Israel as the definition stands at 14. And then for verses that really could be either usage, could go either way, stands at 37 for a total of 152, which isn't correct. I don't know why that didn't count those. I may have to go back and it should be a total of 155. So I will, I think I've, let's see, 154. Yeah, I've got to redo that. That total may not even be correct. I've got to do my C-184. Let me fix this. Maybe that will update the... Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, let me do this. Let me get these corrected, and it'll fix itself. My spreadsheet formula is not including all. Yeah, okay. Let me correct that. The typical running definition stands at a total of 104. Chuck's stands at 14, using Israel as cosmos. And for both is a total of 37 for a grand total of 155. So my spreadsheet is corrected now. And we got all that straightened out, thankfully. I didn't think it looked right. Amen on the Facebook there, Dad. Too much tooting the horn may be taken wrong. Exactly right. So let me stop the recorder here today, and we'll pick up with the rest of them week after next. Of course, next Sunday we will not be here. We will be at the conference in California. Thoroughly looking forward to that and seeing the saints there and hugging necks and sharing the word and spending a little time with those guys and fellowshipping in the spirit. Can't wait. So let me stop the recorder here.